2 weeks ago, we considered one of the world's most significant men, Abram, and God's call and promise to him in Genesis 12. This man that 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, who grew up as a moon worshiper in the city of Ur, heard the call of God to go a place that he really didn't know where he was going when he left, but he started that journey in faith. He went, and the Lord said to him that he would bless him, and through him he'd bless the whole world. He made an 800-mile move through the arc of the Fertile Crescent, ended up in the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, south of Damascus, in a land we call Canaan, a land that God promised he would give to his descendants. Once there, he toured the land, he built altars, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord publicly before the pagan people who lived there. Everywhere he found Canaanites, debauchery was the norm, much as it had been in Ur where he came from. Undoubtedly, people scoffed at him and the altars that he built and the preaching that he proclaimed, but he did not waver in his confidence and his declaration of Yahweh the Lord, the one and only Creator God. Then last week, I jumped forward to Genesis chapter 15, and we considered the amazing covenant that God made that reassured him of those promises that God had given to him. Now, going from the beginning of chapter 12 to chapter 15 meant that I skipped a whole lot of stuff in between, and I'm here this morning to repent. We need the whole picture, and so we're going to go back and pick up what we left out. The New Testament makes it very clear that Abram is a great hero of the faith. In fact, you take all the New Testament statements, and indeed the way most of us learned of Abram and Abraham, as we probably better refer to him, he was sort of like a famous athlete or a very successful business person or a movie star. I feel like if I walk up to Abraham, I'd say, could I have your autograph, sir? I mean, this is a great hero of the Bible. And yet we know the Bible's not a fan magazine. It's not interested in giving good PR to its characters. It tells the truth. And Abram, like almost all the heroes of the Bible, except for one, the hero of the Bible, the Lord himself, is a man with blemishes. This man's faith struggles. This man's faith has doubt. Abraham was not always honest. Way too often he was a coward. In fact, he was a lot like us. Well, Abraham was not just a hero. Abraham is a practical man. And we begin to see that at the end of the section we looked at 2 weeks ago. We begin with verse 10. Now, I have to tell you, between verse 10 and verse 9, I mean, if you just read it there, it looks like one flows right pretty much into the other. And that very well may be the case. There could have been some gap of time, whether months, years, I don't know. But after all those promises God made during that good start, then we read verse 10 and we see some practical sides to Abram. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, God had said that he will bless Abraham. So Abraham expects blessings. He left everything that the ancient people probably counted valuable to move by faith with God. And I think he, like probably most of us, think when we obey God, we get right in the middle of his will, that what we can expect will be nothing but blue skies. We tend to think that way until we really start carefully observing the Bible and how God's patterns of work work. The pattern often that we see in scriptures is that faith is regularly followed by trial, testing, and famine. God makes promises, and yet those promises get tested. They suddenly seem very, very fragile. Whenever God does something new in our life, there is, as Henry Blackaby would say, there is always going to follow a test of faith, a crisis of faith. The God who gives assurance also providentially places question marks after that assurance. It's sort of like the old Peanuts cartoon. Linus, who seems to understand this pattern, is there, and Lucy is reading to Linus from a book. And so she reads, and so the king was granted his wish. Everything he touched would turn to gold. Now, the next day, and at that point, Linus jumps to his feet and says, stop! Don't you read any farther. I know what's going to happen. And off he goes muttering, these things always have a way of backfiring. Sometimes it seems like we were looking to get to a place in our life of absolute blessing and where there's no struggle, no need to exercise faith, and God doesn't usually leave it quite like that. Now, I'm not meaning to push you to pessimism. I'm able to do just the opposite this morning. But I want to tell you, God has a plan and a purpose and everything, and all that purpose is good, including those things that test us. But if you think that moving with Jesus, if we think that moving with Jesus, if we think being a people of faith and walking with Him is going to be in a friction-free life, that is not the case. And the Bible says we really ought to be happy about that. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's all kinds of illustrations of that. You know, Jesus had his baptism. He comes up out of that water hearing the assurance of his heavenly Father. You are my dearly loved Son. You bring me great joy. And then the very next word in the Gospel of Mark, that word he loves to use, the word immediately, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was being in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Well, here Satan believes. See, he obeys. And then it's like he gets whacked. You know, here you're going to be this man, a great blessing, this wonderful land, and suddenly in the land that God says he's going to give you, that you're going to be blessed in, there comes famine. Now, we live in a time of where we may not, there's no guarantees we won't know famine in our lifetime, in our day, but we do live in an age, let's face it, where world trade and very much industrialized food processes have protected us. I've never known a time when we didn't have, when we complained about toilet paper shortages, but we've never had real food shortages. Well, when you live like ancient people and most people in the history of the world, where you live close to the land and your crops are what you depend on, famine is always a possibility. Well, practical Abe realizes whatever's happening in what's the weather and not happening in the weather, perhaps he realizes they are facing a time of famine. And so he very practically knows he feels like he must leave this place because otherwise his family will starve. And so Abraham's practical solution, part one, is to decide where do you go? Where do you go? And there's really only one practical answer to that, one practical solution, and that is Egypt. Hundreds of years later, God would say to his offspring, he would remind them how things work in Egypt agriculturally are different than they're going to work in the land of Canaan. So in Deuteronomy 11, he says, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, where they've just come from. He's talking to the Hebrew slaves who are now set free, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. The land you're going to, that is the land of Canaan, over which you are to possess, is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. Egypt had a very dependable food supply. And of course, that was because of the River Nile, the same theme of the Euphrates River and the in that part of the world, those rivers that when they rose and set with such great regularity, guaranteed food production. And that's why early civilizations were always around there. Well, it wasn't going to be that way in Canaan. It wasn't now. But Egypt, you could pretty much count on the food supply. People from all parts of the world traveled there during times of famine. You remember in the Joseph story, Joseph's whole ascendancy had to do with him recognizing that not only did they need to provide for themselves, but the whole world around them would be coming when famine came. Genesis 41:57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt for Joseph to buy, to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, that's what's going on here. And so Abram knows there's one place to go. Everybody knows that. You head to Egypt when there's no food. So now we see Abram, the hero, Abram, the practical man. Now we see Abram, a man with a too pretty wife. What a problem. Abram, a man with a too pretty wife. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Now that may not look to you like a problem, but as we're going to see, it is. And Abram's got to have a solution. And so we come to Abram's practical solution, part two. I would just simply note that in verse 11, when he says, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, those are actually the first recorded words of Abraham in the Bible, where we hear Abraham speak. As a husband, there's some admonition in that. I would advise any husbands here today, those words to say to our wife, that you are beautiful in appearance, are words that we ought to speak perhaps more often. Do I hear an amen? They are important. Wise men speak often to their wives and tell them that truth. Now, the other thing I would note about Sarai at this point is she's 65 years old. Now, some suppose that when he says this, that he is talking like I think a husband will talk and think and actually see in his eyes to a wife he's been married to for a long time, that she is beautiful in his eyes. And that's the way it should be, that when you really begin to see a person and know a person, live with a person, their beauty is certainly more than skin deep. You see the fullness of their beauty. There's a famous biography on the life of Samuel Johnson, and the author was rather amused because Johnson always thought of his wife as so beautiful. He said that the impressions which her beauty, real or imaginary, had originally made upon his fancy, they continued by habit and had not been effaced. That is, they had not been erased. To all of his life, he thought of his wife as very, very beautiful. But then the writer, the biographer, goes on to say, though she herself was doubtless much altered for the worse. Point was, no matter how life and aging affects us, a husband will see his wife's beauty. Now, maybe that's what's going on here with Sarah. Maybe she is aged like any woman, and in her eyes, in the husband's eyes, he still sees only the beauty. It's true that we live in a culture that ties beauty very tightly with sensuality and youth and facial and bodily features. I will say that the reality is that through much of the history of the world and much of the world today, they're not quite so superficial in their assessments of beauty and the madness that goes on. Why do we have teenage girls just literally killing themselves over eating disorders? Because we have such a twisted, confused understanding and pressure about this thing of appearance. So the point is, I really don't know what's going on here. It may not be that we have to assume that Sarai had miraculously retained some stunning beauty of youth, young past the ages we would expect. Undoubtedly, I'd have no doubt a big part of her beauty was her dignity, her bearing, her countenance. All of it gave the impression of a striking woman. But, as we will see, Abraham's judgment that his wife is beautiful is not one that just he held. The story is going to go ahead and prove that, in fact, she was something to behold. She was a woman of legendary beauty. It's said that the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships. Evidently, Sarai's could launch 1,000 caravans. And so, in the way young men might talk today, Sarah was a knockout. Now, there's one other factor we have to put in here. Remember that the patriarchal lifespan, not as long as it was back in the days of Cain and Noah, but it is still rather lengthy. Almost double our own. Abraham died at 175 years of age. Sarah died when she was 127. That meant that Sarah in her 60s would be equivalent to our 30s and 40s, and her 90 years where she gave birth to Isaac would be more equivalent to our life at 50. Either way, there's a problem here, and the problem is Abram has a very beautiful wife. And a beautiful woman can be a problem. It can get a guy killed. As you see in verse 12, Abram again says, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. He was quite sure that when the Egyptians saw Sarai, that they would want to eliminate him so they could have her. And so he's got a plan. He's a practical man. He's got a solution to this other problem, not just the problem of food, but when they get to Egypt, what are they going to do about this beautiful wife problem? And he has to get Sarai on board with the problem. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. I don't know how many days, how many weeks it took to travel from Canaan to Egypt. I know it says that just before they get there is when Abe springs this suggestion. We will later discover, though, that it was not something new, probably, that Sarah had never heard. That, in fact, this strategy was one they had formed long before when they first left Ur. This had been a concern of Abraham. Back in Genesis 13, Abraham's talking about those earlier days. He says, and when God calls me to wander from my father's house, that is from Ur, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. So how am I going to protect myself? I'm going to pretend I'm not your husband. I'm going to just say we're just a brother-sister team. Does that sound pretty bad to you? Well, it may not be as bad as it sounds. It's bad, but it's maybe not as bad as it sounds. A feminist, of course, rightly probably to some degree, have been outraged over this kind of behavior from Abraham. But let's note a few things. First of all, it's only half a lie. In fact, Sarah and Abraham had the same father. Again, we're in early history of the world. This kind of thing was still acceptable. It would not be for much longer, but they have their half brother and half sister. So there's a sense in which when he says, she's my sister, he could say, I'm telling the truth. Of course, he was intentionally deceiving people, not telling the whole story that she was also his wife, but it was a half-truth. It's a little bit like the underage boys who wanted to join the army during the Civil War. And they would take a little piece of paper and they'd write the number 18 on it. Then they would slip it into their shoes on the heel. And then when they were asked about their age, they would say, well, I'm over 18. We're standing over 8. It's the truth, but it's not really the truth, is it? Well, posing as a brother and sister was designed also not just to give Sarai up, but it was to give an opportunity for them to work their way out of those difficult situations where someone would come and try to very forcefully insist that they wanted Sarah as their wife. If you are a brother and sister, the brother had a custom. There was a custom known among the ancient people, fratriarchy, and in that means the brother, if there was no father, had all the authority to deal with his sister and her future marriage. As is explained, where there is no father, the brother assumes legal guardianship of his sister, particularly with respect to obligations and responsibilities in arranging the marriage on her behalf. What that meant is someone comes and wants to marry Sarai, then they have to go through Abraham. They suddenly realize they're in a dangerous position. It gives them time through negotiations, through all those sorts of things to figure out a way to escape or to keep it from happening. I think in this way, Abram thought he would be safe either way and that he could protect his wife. You remember that later Laban will have a sister named Rebecca, and Abraham's son Isaac needs a wife, and Laban will use all that fratriarchy rights to create problems. Well, so this is the plan. And so it's got this beautiful looking wife. They're only telling a half lie. And if it even comes true, he's got this cultural thing where he can get them out of the jam and they'll find some way to escape from losing Sarah and her being disgraced and all that might happen to her. There's just one little problem. He's missing one thing in this whole thing. Here's this man of God, this man of faith, but in fact, he's living in his old nature. Everything that he is doing here is by his own cunning, by his own thought process, and he has come up with what he thinks is a clever act of trickery, and trickery almost never, in fact, I can say it never comes out of faith. None of this plan, going to Egypt, as far as I can tell, and certainly this plan to lie about their real relationship and to protect his wife, comes from the Lord. This is Abraham making an old George Burns joke a reality. George Burns, this group knows, old enough to know who George Burns was, he used to joke this. He said, the key to my success was first learning honesty. Once I could fake that, I could achieve anything. That seems to be the strategy that Abram is taking in this situation. Now, you got to give it to him. Abraham is smart. He's just not faithful. Abraham is not paranoid. He is not off in la-la land and worrying about these dangers and the danger that he and Sarai faced about her beauty, and people wanted to take advantage of that. This was not delusional thinking. It proves to be very much in touch with the reality that they were going to face. Verse 14 says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And so let's credit Abram's not in doing this planning, thinking about these things, trying to come up with a strategy, thinking about the what ifs. He's not out of touch with reality, with the kind of thing that we might do in the same situation. Sarai's eye-stopping Mesopotamian beauty dazzled these Egyptians. Abram had a very real reason to fear. He was no dummy. He was smart. He was accurate. But he was not faithful. He could rightly claim that he had been right, and thinking about these dangers and planning ahead for them. And yet, when it was all said and done, he was grossly wrong. We know him as a man of faith in his overall story, but here's another moment in his life where his problem is unbelief. Of course, what he should have said to his wife, to Sarah, if they decided they had to go to Egypt, is, honey, I know you're a real looker. You're certainly a doll to me. But that's a problem in Egypt, and we've got to worry about that. We've got to be careful about that. But we have a promise from Yahweh, from the Lord. And even though this time in Egypt carries some risks, we're going to lean on the Lord's promise, and we're going to commit our safety to him. He has made some promises, and your safety and your security, he has guaranteed. The promise of God should have been the way they dealt with their fear. But Abraham did not take that tack. It's as though he says, God's promise is not enough. It's going to need my ingenuity to make it happen. I don't know if you can enter this story. I've had more time with it than you've had. I'm just bringing it to you. I know you know the story. But this thing that you have this faith, you have this trust, you have these promises of God, you come to church, you sing about them, you proclaim them, you say them to your children, and then you get in a real situation with a lot at stake, and suddenly, you know, God's promises may not just be enough. I'm going to have to come up with my own clever way to get this taken care of. I had the promise of God, but in this crisis, we may have to set aside some of the normal ways I operate in the Lord's work. This is a hard place, and very often when you get us into a jam, we just take God out of the calculus and say, we'll have to figure this one out ourselves. Let's come on. This is the real world we live in. It's very easy to come to church as a preacher to preach and for others to say, amen, words of Jesus. Words like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a great, important verse. In fact, we may sit around and imagine what the day is going to be like when maybe we're going to put on the line there, when maybe our head's going to be at the guillotine, and maybe persecution comes and our life's going to be on the line. And we think about what we're going to do and what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The problem is, when the real test comes, it may not have anything to do with killing your body. But it may have something to do with losing your job, or losing your reputation, or losing a trusted friendship because you have to stand on the truths of God. And the real pressure comes. And the real circumstances of our life come. Are we going to trust God or not? And we will find ourselves looking like Abraham too often, I fear. Abraham's shortcut, of course, as ingenious, as insightful, as right and accurate about what they were going to face is, comes to a dead end, though. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abraham's got this clever strategy. He's got this beautiful wife, but if these Egyptians try to take care advantage of these strangers, then they've got to go through him, the brother. That'll give him a time to work something else. He had forgotten one thing. He had forgotten Pharaoh. Pharaoh's lackeys tell him there's a beautiful, this new woman, Sarai. She swept off to his harem. The average Egyptian would happily have had negotiated with Abram for his sister, and Abram could have delayed, but kings don't negotiate. Pharaohs just take what they want. And that's exactly what happens here. Abram never thought of that. And because he hasn't, and because he didn't put the Lord first, Sarai suffers. Verse 16, we discover it gets even worse, although it seems better. But in fact, it's worse. Abraham becomes miserably rich. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. That is Pharaoh. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camel. Now you talk about an excruciating moral twist to the story. Here's Pharaoh. He's just taken your wife that you thought you could protect and keep safe. Who really all the promises of God hinge on her being safe. And yet Pharaoh is so pleased with taming Sarai that he makes Abram a rich man. Now, there's a whole list of things that are given there. I'll mention just two of them. The female donkeys and the camels. Those may not stand out to you, but if you understood the time in which he lived, those two animals were like having, if you had animals like that, you would have a fleet of Porsches and a fleet of Mercedes-Benz. They were the animals. They were kind of new in technology, particularly the camels had just recently been domesticated. These amazing creatures still today, traversing impossible terrains, and female donkeys, very useful, much more than male donkeys. And so here's Abram. He suddenly got things that are very valuable. But you try to sleep in every night knowing that Sarai, your wife, is now part of Pharaoh's kingdom. And what's going on back in that palace? What's going on in those bedchambers? Is she even right now, while you're trying to go to sleep in the arms of Pharaoh? You can have all the money in the world and you lose the things that are really valuable. And money can never make up for it. Proverbs 10 says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. Oh, there may be a sheet where they profit, but they don't profit in the way that profits our souls. This was not the blessing that the Lord had promised Abram. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So there she is, beautiful Sarai. You know she would become one of Pharaoh's favorites. And from then on, if things were left as they were, things would have taken their natural course. She would probably live the rest of her life in Egypt. She would have died in Egypt. She probably would have been placed in one of those royal tombs and buried over there. And one day her excavated mummy would have been grinning at us in the British Museum of whatever. Good job, Abram. You've really done a great job here. You've got this clever plan. You're practical, down to earth. You thought it through. You thought through all the contingencies. And look at the mess. Here, faithless, deceitful Abram has loaded down with luxurious things, and his beloved is spending frantic, sleepless nights in Pharaoh's harems. There is a terrible price for sin in our life, every single one of us, every time. Thank God for his mercy and grace, but I'm telling you, he wants to rescue us from sin. He wants to rescue us from a life apart from him, because it's poison to everything that brings and flourishes life. And here's Abram. He's in this fix. And what can he do? I mean, he can try to storm the palace, I guess. There's nothing really he can do. So finally we see Abram clearly a man chosen by a gracious Lord. Verse 17, if you want to circle a verse in this whole passage, this is it. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God acts sovereignly. God steps in. He afflicts Pharaoh and his house. And notice the word great plagues. Whatever it is that hit Pharaoh and his household was severe. I don't doubt for a moment that it was more severe than COVID-19 and a lot of other things. Pharaoh's household is overwhelmed by them. And yet the evidence is that Sarai is untouched. Now, what exactly were these plagues? I don't know for sure. How did Pharaoh find out the reason behind the plagues, that Sarai and Abraham's false dealing and their little lie had created this? Did Pharaoh actually have sexual relationships with Sarai? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those questions. But I know that Abraham found that Yahweh, the Lord, was true to the promise he had made. Back in the beginning of Genesis, back in verse 12, God had said in verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and I will be with you, and in you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let me give a paraphrase of the first part of that verse. You mess with Abraham, you're going to have to mess with me. You're going to have to answer me. That's what God had said. And that's what's happening here. The word translated plagues often refers to skin diseases, so it could have been that. Possibly the Egyptian court suffered from something like the plague of boils that will come again in relationship to God's people, to Abraham's offspring. There they had this plague of boils that was terrible, Exodus 9:9, boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. Maybe that was what this plague was. But I know this, verse 17 that speaks of what God does here is that only God's power can guarantee God's plan. Up to this point, the Lord, you see, had not been mentioned in this story. Up to this point, God had not been referenced, asked, searched out, sought. This is all Abraham's. Here's a problem. I'll fix it practically. I know what to do. There's another problem possibly coming. I got an answer for that. I'll fix that. Everything's resting on Abram and his schemes and his strategies. And it all comes to naught. And God steps in directly in a surprising and unexpected way. So verse 18, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, there is your wife. Take her and go." Now how did Pharaoh know about the lie with Sarah? How did he know? How did he figure this out? Well, I think, again, it goes back to Sarah. I wasn't affected by the plague. She immediately becomes the center of attention when everyone else is breaking out with boils everywhere. She's not affected. She gets questioned by the court servants. They've learned about her deceptions. I have a feeling she was glad to tell what the deception was and that she really had no right and responsibility to be there with Pharaoh. I know that Pharaoh, when he makes his little speech here in verse 19, he ends it with just four Hebrew words. If you just took it to Hebrew, it's here, wife, take, go, get out of here. When we looked at when we started this whole thing with Abram, I started with the idea that you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You look at the Adam and Eve, and they fall, and then there's Cain, and then wickedness grows, and there's the flood, and then after the flood, things still go downhill. We end up with the power of Babel. God has made new beginning after new beginning after new beginning, and here we come now to Abram. And here's Abram after all this declaration of faith, and he makes the journey, and yet he's right in the middle of it, and now he's running to Egypt, and he's making up lies, and he's not consulting God. And you just look at it, and you say, well, here it's just happening again. Everything, God's plan, and God's hope, and this new beginning in Abram, it's just all going in the sewer. It's all nothing. It's worthless. And yet, here we see God in his power saying, I am not going to allow this to fail. Even though there are failures in my servant, I will not let my promises in him fail. And so finally we see Abram humiliated, rescued, and renewed. Verse 20, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abraham has to leave. Everyone who knew about him, who knew about the situation, who knew about the story, would say the bad guy in this story, it's Abraham. You know who looks good in this story? Pharaoh. He's the innocent guy. He is the righteous one, if you will. He's the one who's honoring marriage when Abraham was willing to put up everything for risk for his beloved wife. Abraham there in Egypt, but he builds no altars to God in Egypt. He does not proclaim the name of Yahweh in Egypt. He does not leave a testimony of God in Egypt. And when he's done, he has to tuck his tail and bring his whole entourage and just creep out of the land. These events had reduced Abram to a man that was looked at as a scheming little guy. Just another con artist. How did that happen to Abram, the man of faith? It was not because he disbelieved God. He simply forgot how great God is. Forgetting God, taking him out of the calculus when the pressure was really on, he resorted to his own devices. So, chapter 13, we continue the story. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Pharaoh had given him a bunch. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So why is this story important to go back and look at this morning? This story that quite honestly, when you tell the story of Abram, it's really easier to skip over. That was really my original. Because here's the truth. As sons and daughters of Abraham, if we are in Christ, we claim to be those who share the same faith that Abraham has. And as sons and daughters in Christ, here is the truth. We not only share his faith, but wouldn't you agree with me that we share also his foibles and his fainting fits, his folly and his fears. But that also means that we have the promise of God that when the story is finished, God's plan and God's kingdom will come about because God will see to it that the hope for us is not that we're so strong, that we're so wise, that we're so clever in working things out. It's not because we're such outstanding members of the Lord's all-star team that, you know, we, of course, we're going to finish the race well. It is because God's going to finish the race in us because he's determined to finish it. My point is that this terrible story, this terrible episode in Abram's life, ought to produce hope in us. Now, don't hear me say that we don't have a responsibility, that there aren't consequences for the choices we make. Abram, the consequences have just begun. We'll see next week, if the Lord willing, we'll see that even all the stuff he brings out doesn't make, it creates all kinds of problems for him. Of course we have responsibilities. But it's good to know that my agenda and my program isn't what everything rests on. That my little twisted faithlessness that so often crops up in my heart and life isn't have to be the end of the story. That there's a God who's promised that he's going to finish what he starts in me, in you, in our church. If you belong to Jesus, he's going to win the battle. And his church are going to win the battle. And the reason I know that is not because I think so much of you, or I think so much of me, or I think so much of our church, or any other church. It's because I think so much of God. The church's one foundation, you know the hymn, is Jesus Christ our Lord. She, that is the church, is his new creation by the water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. And so there is hope. It's interesting to see how there's hope, even in this fiasco of Egypt and Abram. And that means we can count on the Lord in the same way. If you continue, as we will in the story, you'll see God does not come to Abraham with an exasperated, "Oh, Abram, you've blown it. I had such hope for you. You could have done such great things. It's over. You're done. You're cooked. A failure like this, I may get you to heaven one day, but you're not. You can't do anything for me. You can't count for me. You're done." No. He doesn't say, "I'm abandoning you. You just mark your time till you die one day, and I'm going to get someone else to..." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Abram, you've already messed up this one. You're just going to fry and stir in your own juice." He says, "No, no." Abraham is forcibly, humiliatingly deported. This is shameful what he's done. If he was a member of our church and he'd gone to Egypt on a mission trip like this, when he came back, we wouldn't ask for a testimony because it wouldn't have been a good one. All that is true. But you know where Abram ends up. That's where the hope is. That's why we know God's still at work here. In verse 4 of chapter 13, this is the key thing. The place where he had made an altar at the first. Where does Abram go? He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to where he first started, where he had built that first altar. You know, one of the things I've enjoyed about being in Vero Beach, I don't even know if joy is the right word, but it's been significant to me, is there's a geographical spot in Vero Beach where I got saved, where I was born again. I know there's nothing holy about that place. I've not needed that place, but just every once in a while I drive by it, and that place, almost always that drive, just going by that place and thinking, "Lord, that's where I started with you." Didn't know much, didn't understand much, but I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was hopeless. And I knew that if I put my trust in you, that you would change everything. And I started with you right there. And Abram's sort of doing that. He's going to that place where he started. And for him, going back to that place, that's repentance. He goes back to that altar. You know what altars are about? They're about atonement. They're about an offering, a substitute. And that's where Abram goes back. And that's where we go back, is to the cross. To the cross of Jesus Christ, where we began, where we really need to return every day. And there we remember who we are. We remember the Savior, the only one who can save us. And we trust him. Long ago, someone said, revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob. That is what God has called us to. So this morning I ask you, is it possible that you are here and you don't know Jesus? Or is it possible that any of us might be here today and we've brought such shame on Christ, on his name, that we can't imagine that he could ever use us? Or any of us who ever think to ourselves, "I have so miserably failed the Lord, and my waywardness and my wickedness has devastated the lives of people I love. What hope could there possibly be for me?" Is there any of us who are thinking in our mind that maybe the enemy is whispering this in our ear, "Surely Christ wants nothing to do with me. someone like me who's been so stupid and stubborn. It's done. I'm cooked. It's over. If any of us should think that way this morning, then let the story of Abraham spur you to go back to the cross of Jesus and find out what God does at that cross, where all us losers go. Because there at that cross, we find out God's purpose still stands, His promise still stands, and He will take us and He will still use us for His glory. Father, thank You for this, Your word today. It is because, at least I can relate to it so well, it is a word of hope. Not that I'll be smarter and wiser and figure it out and do better. It is because You are such great, faithful God. And You invite us again to come to You, to abide in You, to trust our life, to connect our life to Your work at that cross that saved us and continues to save us. And as we abide in You, You can still use us to produce fruit. So wherever there's been failure, wherever we've tried to do it on our own, wherever we've tested our own devices, help us to see again, we can do nothing apart from You, but we can do everything in You. And then, Father, help us to do what Abraham did as he went back to that place. He sought Your face. He called out Your name. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus every day, every hour, particularly in the crisis, in the hard places where it seems like we've got to solve it. Help us to turn our eyes upon You and follow Your lead. Let Your power do Your work. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.